pleasure to be here today. Nice to see you all. And I've always appreciated the times I've been to the United States and the warm welcome which Alison and I have always had. And thank you for your fellowship. Nice to meet people we've seen before. Nice to meet people we haven't seen before. And we trust God will bless us. We went into the center of Charlotte on that little train, the blue line, you know. And in the center of Charlotte, there's a sign. If you go down to the green, little green area, and it says Charlotte, center of the known world. I said to Alison, that's nice. We've come to the center of the known world. I come from a little town of Maesteg. That totally underwhelms you, doesn't it? I get the feeling some of you have never been there. And some of you have never even heard of it before. But Maesteg is the center of the unknown world. And it's a little town in South Wales, which during the 1904-1905 revival in Wales saw 8,000 people converted to Christ out of a population of 22,000, which is very significant numbers. And in Wales, in that time of revival in 1904-1905, 100,000 people were converted to Christ. Wales, as you know, is a very small country, insignificant. And my town is even more insignificant, less significant. And it's a town which is part of the old industrial area of South Wales, where there were coal mines and ironworks and steelworks. And today, every coal mine has closed down in South Wales. There used to be 600, there are now none. Just about all the steelworks and ironworks have closed down. So we're in an area of high unemployment, an area of social deprivation, an area where there are huge problems with alcohol and drugs, huge problem with the occult, and a lot of disturbed people. In the Welsh Industrial Valleys, it has the highest teenage pregnancy rate in the whole of Europe, and this is the sort of area which we are trying to serve God in. And so if you ever have a moment to think about Maesteg, you can't spell it, doesn't matter. God will know what you're praying for. If you can pray for that town, we appreciate your prayers, certainly. I'm going to read a few verses, if I may, from Luke's Gospel chapter 14. Luke's Gospel chapter 14, and we're commencing at verse 25. Luke 14, 25, and we'll go through to verse 33. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And if anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me, cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." May God bless his word to us today. I find that passage of scripture to be a fascinating passage of the Bible. The verses there and the words of Jesus are deeply challenging words. If I quote Charles Swindoll, he says they are exacting expectations. Exacting expectations. We are being challenged in those verses with some of the most demanding words found anywhere in the Bible. And the challenge is to be a true disciple of Jesus. And what that means is simply to give Christ the preeminent place in our lives. These are tough words from Jesus. This is a penetrating message from Jesus. It is a call to do and be something great for God. To rise out of our mediocrity, where we're just splashing around in the shallows of our Christian faith. And to move out of our comfort zone. And to take on the challenge of true dynamic Christian living. And how can we do that? It is simply by making Christ preeminent in our lives. We read of those who took God at his word and they did great things. They made the Lord preeminent in their lives. They said, not my will, but yours be done. Moses, Noah built an ark and saved the world. 120 years to build that ark. Why did he build it? Simply this. He took God at his word. Moses rescued his people from Egypt. How did he manage that? Because he obeyed God. David killed Goliath. Why? Because he'd learned to trust God implicitly. Elijah called down fire from heaven. Why? Because he knew something of the greatness of God. Paul took the gospel to Europe. Why? Because Christ was preeminent in his life. Martin Luther brought about the Reformation in Europe against incredible odds. Why? Because he'd found out who Christ is. Justification by faith. William Carey started the modern missionary movement. He took God at his word. John Wesley brought about the Methodist revival. Charles Spurgeon saw continuous revival in London during his years of preaching ministry. Billy Graham has preached to millions of people. 215 million people, it says in the library over there. In person he's spoken. In fact, I was reading about Billy this morning. Did you read about him in USA Today? They're looking at the most popular people in America. Number one for men is Barack Obama. Number one for women is Hillary Clinton. But coming in at number four is Billy Graham and Sarah Palin. It's interesting, isn't it? Billy has been in that list apparently since 1946. We recognize the greatness of some of these people. But their greatness was anchored and grounded in their commitment to the Lord. They heard his voice and they obeyed. They loved him before anyone or anything else. William Carey said, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. Wesley said, the world is my parish. And Billy Graham said, I will never again allow anyone or anything to come between you, God, and me. I'm committed to you. That's the essence of the message in our passage today, our passage of scripture. Our commitment to the Lord should be total, should be absolute, should be unquestioning. And the context is found in verse 25. The authorized version says there were great multitudes. Other version says there were large crowds. A huge number of people were following Jesus at this time. They swarmed around him. He was, after all, a miracle worker. He was someone who seemed to take on and oppose the religious establishment. He seemed to be a revolutionary in the way he spoke and the way he lived. And people are fascinated by Jesus. People are still fascinated by Jesus. This crowd were intrigued by Jesus. People are still intrigued by Jesus. But this crowd did not necessarily accept or believe his message. And people may be fascinated and intrigued by Jesus, but they don't necessarily accept or believe his message. And as he speaks in this passage, his demands upon them are very high. So high that we can imagine many drifting away, giving up, going home. The rich young ruler went away from Jesus sorrowful, because he had great possessions. And so we come to the message. Dr. David Gooding says this. He says, this paragraph is about to tell us that salvation is so valuable that if receiving it as a gift involved us in losing everything else, we should be foolish indeed not to accept the loss. The Lord's requirements are stringent, not in order to be saved and become a Christian, but in order to live the saved life of a Christian. And three times he uses this phrase, cannot be my disciple. Verse 26, cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, cannot be my disciple. There are certain attitudes, ideas, lifestyles, desires, ambitions, and so on, which can prevent us from being true disciples of Jesus Christ. A disciple is a sort of student, a sort of learner, someone who gazes at the teacher and who listens and who observes and who learns to be like the teacher. And so there are certain things that can divert us from that process, distract us. And Jesus is mentioning here. And the first comes in verse 26 where he says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And so he's talking here of the whole area of relationships. It's F.F. Bruce who says, this is a hard saying in more senses than one. I think he's right. It is a hard saying, this verse. Dr. Ironside has written these words. He says, this is a hard saying, but we need to remember that sometimes the Lord uses very strong expressions in a different way from that in which we use them. I mean, that sounds better, but the Lord's words are still very strong and they are deeply challenging to us. Essentially, Jesus is saying that as Christians, we should place our relationship with him above all other relationships. All other relationships should be secondary, and they should be subservient to the primary relationship we have with Christ. That's an immense challenge to us today, isn't it? As you think about your wife or husband or parents or children, that's an immense challenge. So the word hate in this verse cannot and does not mean ill will towards our loved ones. It doesn't mean malice to our nearest and dearest. It is not to violate the Ten Commandments to honor, love, and respect our parents. But it does mean that when they oppose what is right, our attitude may seem like hatred to them. There was a Jewish girl, I read the story, she was going to be baptized as a Christian. She'd come to know Christ as her Savior and Lord, and she wanted to express that commitment to Jesus Christ in baptism. And her mother said these words to her, you do not love me, or you would never be baptized. You hate me. That is why you were being baptized. Now, there was no sense in which she hated her mother, but her loyalty to Jesus Christ took precedence in her life. And to her mother, it seemed like hatred. You know, I've talked to parents whose children have gone on the mission field. Some are utterly distressed, especially the non-Christian parents. Why has my child gone off there and left us here? Why have they gone to Uzbekistan or Kazakhstan or some out-of-the-way place which they've hardly heard of. Put themselves in danger. They must hate us to leave us like that. But what are they doing? They're obeying a higher calling. They're listening to the voice of God. That is their primary relationship. That is the strength of their commitment to Jesus Christ. So the biblical idiom to hate means to love less. You know the example well, I'm sure, from Genesis 29, 30, 31. It says about Jacob, he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. So he had two wives, Rachel and Leah. He loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. So they were both loved, but one was loved more than the other. He loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. Then in the very next verse it says, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Now it didn't say that in the previous verse. It said she was loved less. And that's what we're talking about here, isn't it? Loved less. Matthew 10:37, Jesus says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Abraham was given the big test in the Old Testament when he was asked to sacrifice his son. Who would he love more, God or his son? And Abraham passed that test with flying colors. He loved God above everything else. And God says, you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. I know in America you hardly understand this, but in Britain, we play a game called cricket. It's almost as complicated as American football. I watch American football, I can't make head nor tail of what's going on with that game. And you may have the same problem with cricket. But we have a book which is published every year in Britain called The Wisdom Book of Cricket, which tells you about all the things that have happened in cricket. It's a book which is this sort of thickness. You know, you can hardly believe it. You know, we can have a game of cricket which lasts 5 days, consecutive 5 days, and it can still end up as a draw. It's amazing, isn't it? Yeah. Well, there was a famous cricketer a long time ago who was, in this book, this Wisdom Book of Cricket, they tells you the cricketer of the year. Who is cricketers of the year? And this man was the only man, I think, ever to be cricketer of the year 3 times running. Never happened since. That was over 100 years ago when he did it. Very famous cricketer. His name was C.T. Studd. You've heard of C.T. Studd. He founded WEC, eventually. It became known as WEC. He gave up a fortune, gave up his cricketing career to go and become a missionary in China, then a missionary in India, and eventually a missionary in the heart of Africa. In fact, he founded the Heart of Africa Mission, which became subsequently known as WEC, Worldwide Evangelistic Crusade, or whatever it's called. Now, he was there for the last 14 years of his life. And during those 14 years, he saw his wife for precisely 2 weeks in 14 years. She looked after the British part of that organization, and he was on the front line preaching the gospel in the heart of Africa. Halfway through the 14 years, she came out to Africa for a couple of weeks, and she saw him, and they were together for that time, and then she went back to London to carry on the mission. Now, that strikes me as an enormous sacrifice. Quite incredible. And we would all, perhaps in here, find that extremely difficult to cope with. But somehow that is what they come to, both of them. To serve God, this is how we must serve him. And if it involves this personal sacrifice, we do it because Christ is preeminent in our lives. And so we ask ourselves the question, do we love the Lord above everyone else? Has he the first call upon our lives? Are we devoted to him with a total and absolute loyalty? And we can imagine at this point, people starting to leave, the crowd getting smaller. But Jesus doesn't reduce the cost of discipleship. He doesn't want to simply entice them back. He calls for an even deeper commitment and a greater consecration. If I come back to C.T. Studd just for one moment. 30 years ago, when Alison and I were teaching in schools in Britain. We were serving the Lord where we could, evenings, weekends, holidays, and so on. We wanted to serve the Lord, but we did think we would spend our working life, or at least I would, teaching in the schools of Britain. But when the Lord called us out of that situation, we were reluctant to go into full-time work, for the Lord, living by faith. But the thing is, when the Lord makes it clear, you actually have no choice about it. And I think when you're married, you're making these decisions together. And C.T. Studd and his wife must have made those decisions together. And Alison was called at the same time as me, and she's in full-time work with me. We serve the Lord together in that little town in Maesteg. She doesn't come from Maesteg. I come from Maesteg originally. We weren't living in Maesteg then. And she's English. She's not Welsh. And she comes from Surrey, and to get back into living in South Wales was a bit of a chore for her, I have to say. But we've been there 30 years now, trying to serve the Lord there. And so you've got to work this out together, haven't you, as a married couple? What is the Lord's primary call upon our lives? And the Lord now moves on to a second area, the issue of our rights. In verse 27, he says this, doesn't he? And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. In the Roman world of the first century, death by crucifixion was a regular occurrence. Criminals were punished by being crucified. Therefore, to carry a cross meant many things. Firstly, it meant shame. It was deep shame. The image of the convict criminal carrying his cross through a mocking, jeering crowd. They despise him. It was lonely. It was shameful. It was dreadful. Sometimes being a Christian is lonely. Sometimes being a Christian seems to be embarrassing and shameful. Sometimes we have to stand out as different, and mockery is part of our experience as Christians. You know, I talked to a young man, 17 or 18, he's in a school in Britain, and he's telling me he's a Christian, but how hard it is to be a Christian. And the other kids in the school said to him one day, you know, you don't swear and take God's name, you know, blaspheme like the rest of us. Why not? Suddenly you're on the spot, aren't you? You can say, well, I don't like doing that sort of thing. Or do you say, no, I don't do it because I'm a Christian? You know you're going to get some reaction to that. In some of these tough schools, secondary schools, high schools, whatever we call them, if you can stand there as a Christian, you can almost stand anywhere in the world afterwards. They're tough environments to be a Christian. You know, I was talking to someone the other day from Cardiff, and they said they watched Newsnight on BBC. There's a BBC in Charlotte. I don't know if you knew that. It's called Believer's Bible Chapel. But I'm talking about the British Broadcasting Corporation, which is, unfortunately these days, a very anti-Christian organization in many respects. Not totally, I think. And maybe there's a swing back of late. Who knows? But we have this incisive interviewer called Jeremy Paxman. Whoever sits in front of him to be interviewed must quail, because he is really on the attack with them when he asks questions. Who comes before him one day? Richard Dawkins, atheist, as we heard last night, God delusion and so on. Did he attack him? Did he ask any penetrating question? No, he did not. They simply sat there mocking everybody between them, anybody who could believe anything like the existence of God or Christianity. And they seemed to join their hearts together in just general merriment about how sort of pathetic and how weak and how lacking in any intellectual depth Christians were. We are mocked and despised even on the public media in Britain, maybe here as well. You know, I talked to someone and he said, you know, he was a Christian, and in his place of work he didn't date anybody who wasn't a Christian. He wanted to know the heart of the Lord and the person he's going to go out with. And people in that workplace assumed he must be gay because he wasn't going out with somebody. And that's the sort of issues we're having to contend with, aren't we? Worse than that, as Christians, living with Christ preeminent in the life. It's not only shameful, it's painful carrying a cross. To carry a cross meant you may well have been tortured. Jesus was tortured. Those who've seen The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's film, and the beating Jesus takes in there, and some people say, well, that's exaggerated. Most historians would say, no, that's not exaggerated. That's understated, if anything. It was brutal. It was vicious.
It was excruciating as the heavy timbers came as a burden upon the one carrying the cross. These are the marks, the costs of discipleship. And it was total. Carrying a cross meant walking a path you would never retrace. The old life was over. Death awaited. And discipleship is about death to an old way of life. It's about repentance. It's about renouncing an old life of sin. It's about death to anything that violates God's will for my life. It's saying, not my will, but thine be done. In practical terms, it means I live where the Lord wants me to live. I work where the Lord wants me to work. I worship in the church of his choosing. My life is surrendered to him. And I make no major move in my life without prayerful consultation and full consultation with the Lord. So my goals, my ambitions, my deep desires are under his approval to bring honor to his name. Not simply to make me happy. I will change anything, we must say, gladly, if that is what the Lord desires. The Lord then gives us two metaphors about counting the cost. The first is a man building a tower. The second is a king going into battle. A man building a tower, this is both expensive and labor intensive. It's hard work. The man works out how much it will cost and sees if he can afford to build. Otherwise, he might start and be unable to finish the project, and people will mock him and think him a fool. To be a disciple of Jesus needs similar thought. Am I willing for the hard work, the sacrifice involved? Will I finish well, or will I backslide? And therefore people will consider me foolish and mock the notion of Christianity. Unfortunately, in our town of Maesteg, there are many people, a surprising number of people, who used to go to a church, not necessarily our church, but churches in our town, and were at every church and talking about prayer and Bible study and so on, who could never darken the door of a church now, and have turned their backs upon the Lord. And it makes evangelism in that context, in what is a very small town, so much harder. Because people can point and say, well, he used to be a Christian, where is he now? It's very difficult for us to make a judgment about that person. We're not in that business. But did they count the cost? Did they think about it before they made that profession of faith in Jesus Christ? Or was it just an emotional buzz they had for a moment? Were they just taken up with the moment and gave no reflection and no thought at all? And then he says, a king going into battle, he must decide in advance whether he has the resources in his military to win against a larger army. Don't set off until such analysis is complete. It would be embarrassing to suddenly realize and then desperately sue for peace. You know, I've lost count of the number of young people in children's camps I've spoken on through the years. I don't know how many dozens it would be. And you know, there are times in those camps when there seems to be a real move of God's Spirit. When people are openly weeping. Where people come to you in deep emotion. And say to me, Paul, I want to be a Christian. I must be a Christian. And I talk to them. But you know what I talk to them about? More than anything else. I talk about counting the cost. When you go back home, how many of your family are Christians? And some of them say, none of them. So what's it going to be like for you when you get back home? How many Christians in your classroom, in school? None, maybe. What's it going to be like there? And I'm thinking, you've got to think this through a little bit. And I will invariably send them away to think about it. I said, don't have to be with me when you become a Christian. You can become a Christian in your tent or your room or your wherever it might be. We don't want them to just make some sort of statement there and that's it. And then they drift for the rest of their lives. We want them to be serious and deep about it. We want them to count the cost. So I'm not in the business of ticking a whole lot of boxes and say 25 made professions of faith at this camp. Isn't that wonderful and marvelous? See, I'm much happier when I meet someone 5 years later, 10 years later, that I became a Christian at your camp. And it's meaningful to me. And it's real. And I'm serving the Lord, doing this and that. To see the growth years later. And we've got to move away from a shallow presentation of the gospel. And just sort of getting people to step over a line and that's it. To say this prayer, to sign this card, to do this. And if at this point people are now drifting away in droves from Jesus, he comes to a third area. Verse 33, he says this. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. You're almost like saying, Jesus, haven't you said enough? Already we can see this great crowd rapidly reducing. He adds something more, some utterly daunting conditions. He says, forsake all, give up everything. That's exactly what he told the rich young ruler. Sell all that you have and give to the poor. Zacchaeus, the rich tax collector, gave all his wealth away, half to the poor, half to make restitution. But not every Christian in the New Testament gave away all their possessions and wealth. Were they being disobedient? Or were they understanding a principle laid down by Jesus? The rich young ruler and Zacchaeus had a particular problem with money. That was their problem, and that's often our problem in the West. Let's be frank about it. We can own houses, cars, material possessions, but they must not own us. And I tell you, when I go to Africa or Latin America or parts of India and Asia, and there you see intense poverty, when I come back to Britain, I cannot explain how desperate that poverty is. I cannot explain and make people feel what it's like that an old grandmother in Tanzania walks 10 kilometers carrying a bunch of bananas on her head to a crossroads where she sits all day selling bananas and comes back home with, in British currency, 45 pence. That's, what would that be, half a pound, I don't know, third of a dollar, something like that. And I see this woman in her mud hut, and the yard just goes straight into the house. The animals are there. It's gloomy. It's dark. And I see the baby. She's looking after grandchildren because her children and their wives or husbands have all died of AIDS. And I see the baby is having worms taken out from the toes of his, nails being pulled out. And they're like hooks coming out of the nails. 15 of them coming out. The baby's screaming. And the doctor says, come back next week because we'll have to do the same process again because the eggs are already laid because they can't afford shoes. If they got shoes for that child, he wouldn't have those worms in his... You know, and I look at that and I think, could I ever live like that? I'm so used to life in the West, in Britain. In the top wealthiest 10% of the world. You know, in Britain at the moment, we're going through some sort of what is called a recession of some description. I see no one in Britain walking around without shoes on their feet. And we as Christians are caught up in our society. We can't avoid it to some extent. We've got to think outside the box sometimes, haven't we? What is Jesus talking about here? He isn't telling us to go and sell everything we have. We've got to be careful that we're not making an idol of our material possessions. That they own us and possess us. Money should be our servant, not our master. We've got to get things in perspective. Things are not wrong in and of themselves. It's only when they impinge and infringe upon our devotion to Jesus Christ. When they mean more to us than Christ himself. That's when they become the problem. If the Lord says, give them up for my sake, would we do it? Would we do it willingly or grudgingly? What is the measure of our discipleship? Are we still in self-indulgence? Spend all the time doing what we want to do. We ever stopped for one day and said, God, what do you want me to do for you today? What is your will for me? Now I just go along with the flow, what my peers are doing, what everyone else is doing. I don't be different. Do we see the mission which God has for us? And anything that dilutes that mission should be jettisoned from our lives. So if I was to ask you today, what is the aim of your life? Do you have an aim or are you aimless? What is your life working towards? What is your goal? What are you achieving? What has God laid upon your heart to achieve? Or are you just drifting from day to day and there's no ultimate goal, there's no ultimate desire, there's no ultimate aim? You know, I look at those persecuted Christians. It does they say 150,000 of our fellow believers in Christ are martyred every year for their faith in Christ. It's astonishing. And in many instances, the persecution would stop if they simply renounced their commitment to Christ and said, I'll become a Muslim again. Why don't they do it? Because they found something which is of eternal worth, which is more than physical life itself. You know, I was telling you a little bit a while ago that in our country of Wales, we had that great revival in 1904-1905. Wales has had lots of revivals, but that was the last one we've had. And the man used in that revival was a man called Evan Roberts. In fact, it's sometimes called the Evan Roberts Revival, although he wasn't the only leader, but he was very significant. And he was at a place called Blaen Annach. If you can pronounce that, well done. And he was listening to the man closing in prayer, and the man said, bend us to your will, O God. Something stirred in his heart, and he leaned on the bench in front, and for 20, 25 minutes, he wept, and sweat poured off him, as he cried one prayer to God, bend me, bend me, bend me, meaning bend me to your will. He called it the Blaen Annach experience. And it was only a matter of weeks after that that the revival was unleashed by God on our country and huge numbers of people converted to Christ. That was 1904-1905. He hardly slept through those months of revival. And after the revival, he was hardly heard of again, even though he lived in 1951. He seemed to have a nervous breakdown, maybe, as if God had prepared him for those months of revival, and that was it. For the rest of his days, he almost lived a recluse from then on in. God had anointed him for that time. We don't know what our ultimate work for God might be. It might be just for a few weeks. It might just be for a few months of important, vital work which God has given us to do. When I was growing up in our town of Maesteg, the assembly didn't have any children's work at that stage, so I was sent along by my parents with my sisters and brother to the little independent evangelical mission hall. And I have high regard for those people in the mission hall there. They were just ordinary people serving God. One of them was called Glyn Jones. He was a coal miner, worked underground. And he could point in this mission hall. The mission hall is a small little hall, but the seats sort of rise up. You've got the pulpit here, and they sort of rise up. And he could point to a spot there in his 30s where he became a Christian and committed his life to Christ. And the first day he went down to the colliery to get his pay, his money for working underground, he decided to let everybody know he's a Christian. So he put a verse on a pole and walked out. Everybody turned out from their houses to see such a thing and to laugh and mock and jeer. Everybody said it won't last. His friend said, give you 3 weeks and you'll be back to where you were before. I took his funeral over 50 years later. And I'm able to say in that funeral, you know this man has never deviated from a total commitment to Jesus Christ. He never went to university. He was one of the least educated people I have come across, except he loved the word of God, could quote it at length. If he was taking a service, you never know if it was going to be a 5-minute sermon or an hour sermon. If he was taking a service at a graveside for a funeral, you didn't know if it was going to be 5 minutes or 55 minutes. It was astonishing. No undertaker wanted him to be the speaker at the funeral, basically. But people in the community were booking him up. When I go, you must take my funeral. And you know, as I stood there that day, the place was packed for his funeral, upstairs, downstairs, speakers outside. And I thought of this man who people told me, and his son told me, when he was working underground, they said, if that man was working underground with us, we never swore. We never took God's name in vain because we knew he was there. Not that he ever told us off, never he spoke harshly to us. But there was something about that man that impacted upon other people's lives. And I looked at his family sitting there in that funeral. And I said, you know the testimony of your father. He was committed to Christ. Christ was preeminent in his life. A couple of years later, I sat at his daughter's bedside. She was 52, suffering with cancer. I prayed with her. She looked up. She smiled. The next morning, I went to see her again. She was asleep. Left her there, and before I'd reached the end of the road, they told me she died, Paul. And I went to see the family, and I sat with them, 13 members of the family there. And they said, Paul, will you tell us something to give us hope? What do you say? I turned to my Bible and spoke on John 3:16, referring back to her father. That man who was the pastor of that little mission, even though he's a coal miner. How he knew God's love. How he'd received God's gift. How we experience God's life through Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter our ability. God wants to be preeminent in our lives. God wants us to turn our eyes away from the things of the world. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face so the things of earth can grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, today we are so grateful that we can read your word. We hear the voice of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and the demands he makes upon us. Father, we cannot fulfill them apart from the power of your Spirit within us. Help us with that desire to enthrone Christ as Lord of our lives and to serve him with a total commitment, a total loyalty, an absolute faithfulness. Seal your word in our hearts. Bless it deeply to our souls, O God, we pray. And move with us in a mighty way in these days of conference, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.